read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the second book of Chronicles, and we have reached chapter 36, the last chapter, but we will not be dealing with the whole chapter today. The latter part of the chapter is reserved for next Sunday morning. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 36. After the death of good King Josiah, we read, "The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt, who invaded Judah, deposed him in Jerusalem, and laid upon the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him captive to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land and bound him in fetters to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim was 8 years old." The book of Kings says he was 18. "Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days." An interesting detail. Jerusalem was besieged for 100 days. 3 months and 10 days. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his uncle," not his brother, "Zedekiah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God to be subject. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the leading priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that the land lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up back to Jerusalem. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this last chapter of the second book of Chronicles and to the remarkably brief account of no less than 4 different kings. Some things that I learned at school still stick in my mind. And something came to mind as I began my preparation for this service. Words from Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, in that passage that begins, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears, I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him." And the words, "The evil that men do lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones. So let it be with Caesar." And so it was with good King Josiah. He did a tremendous amount of good, and we mustn't qualify that at all. Yes, I know that he went off the rails towards the end of his life, but for a great part of his life, he did a tremendous amount of good for the people of God and for the work of God. But he left behind him 3 sons and 1 grandson, who as kings had the effect of demolishing and destroying and burying all the good that had been done. In one chapter we have 4 kings. 2 of them lasted a mere 3 months. But the whole story of this chapter is a story of reverse after reverse for the nation of God's people. And as I read through this last chapter of 2 Chronicles, I couldn't help feeling that things seemed to be speeding up. Just as I feel that things seem to be speeding up in our own nation just now. And speeding up in a bad direction. And it worries me. It makes me pray. And so it was here in this chapter. Things seem to be speeding up. The disasters, the reverses seem to be coming more frequent, coming more quickly. And as you read through this chapter, covering 23 years or something like that, evil seems more and more to be in control. And that's always a disturbing thing to live with. And this is the kind of thing I believe that we are living with in our own day and generation, and I hope you're all greatly concerned about the legislation that is likely to be approved in the course of this coming week in Parliament with regarding to the lowering of the age of consent within the area of certain moral issues. Which particular moral issues should be disturbing us very, very greatly, because we are into a realm in which the whole pattern of God's, or the whole of God's pattern for sexuality is being perverted. These chapters and Chronicles, many of us have said over these weeks, are proving very, very contemporary. And so it is here in chapter 36. Things seem to be speeding up. Evil seems more and more to be in control. And the story of 2 Chronicles, which began with the building of Solomon's temple, with all its glory and all the possibility for the future, ends with that glorious temple desecrated and destroyed and left in ruins. Now we have to be quite clear that all this happened in history. This is not religious fiction. Just as the account of the virgin birth is not historical fiction or symbol, but history, so what we are reading here is history. And we have to recognize that these disastrous things that were happening to a people chosen by God to be his particular instrument of revelation and blessing for the whole world. All these terrible reverses were happening to a people who were named by God as his people. A people who had been blessed by God, privileged by God. A people who down their history had been loved by God without qualification. A people provided for by God, and a people forgiven by God again and again and again. And this is how they repaid God. These things were happening, all these reverses, all these disasters were happening to the people to whom God had pledged himself in covenant and in promise. To which promise God stayed faithful down through the centuries. But now, this favored people, and sometimes we and people like us forget just how favored and how privileged we have been. Some of you have been here a lot of years now. Look back and trace the story. Hasn't God been good to us? Hasn't he blessed us? Hasn't he been faithful to us? Has he not poured out his love upon us in so many different ways? Oh, my dear people, individually, as families and as a congregation, where would we have been but for the goodness of God? So it was with the story of Judah, God's chosen people. But now this people find their temple, their city, and their land reduced to ruins. And the people, almost all of them, in several different phases, carried away captive to Babylon to a sentence of 70 years of exile. Something of how it registered with them is recorded in Psalm 137, which only a few years ago, if I remember rightly, made top of the pops. They made it a very jaunty little song. But oh, the Jews said, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. We remembered all that we had from the good hand of God And we recognize that because of our sin and our unfaithfulness, we had lost it all. We speak so lightly about 70 years captivity in Babylon. Think of so many of the Jews. Yes, from the, say, the middle 20 age group, right up to the older folk, as they were carted away in these columns of exiles to Babylon, can you not imagine them saying to one another, "We'll never see Jerusalem again"? And the young folk, they would be old men and old women if ever they found their way back to Jerusalem. This was the level, this was the disaster to which their sins and their unfaithfulness had led them. Now our question this morning is, how do we look at this situation and how do we learn from it? Well, I think we need to remind ourselves that the Jews never thought that Jerusalem would one day fall. They really never thought it would happen. And I found myself thinking of the dark days of the 1939-45 war, the early days of that war, and how to bolster morale and to try to keep the spirits up. There was the song, "There'll always be an England." Of course, Scottish folk in the forces had a variety of words that we attached to that. Not least, "there'll always be an England as long as Scotland stands." But we won't be digressed, distracted by that this morning. There'll always be an England. Oh, yes, the worst won't happen. And I found myself thinking that apart from the time of the Roman Empire way, way back, and again with William the Conqueror at 1066, these islands have never known real invasion. Yes, there's been civil wars of various kinds, but for so long now, these shores of ours have never been violated. We've never known invading armies. Czechoslovakia did, and Hungary, and Austria, and France, and the Netherlands. Yes, I'm thinking of 39-45. When the great war machine and all its ruthless cruelty rolled over the nations. But we were never violated, our shores were never violated, although many people thought it would come. We've known nothing at all of the kind of thing, for example, that has happened in what was called Yugoslavia. Well, the people of Judah, we've had our difficulties. Yes, there have been times we've been invaded. Yes, at times the invading armies have come right up to the gates of Jerusalem. Ah, but our God turned them back. There'll always be a Jerusalem. It won't happen. It won't happen. And of course, again and again, down through their history, Judah had been in difficulty. God had rescued them. God had delivered them. But they had presumed. God's goodness to them had not led them to repentance. And the way of life of the nation was simply this, that they forgot God. I suppose it's true of our land just now that it's not so much that people are against God. It's just that God is not in all their thoughts. They never think about God. Never crosses their mind. And even when they hear the name of God and of Jesus blasphemed on their television and radio sets, they don't think about God. And this is what happened towards the end of the book, second book of Chronicles. The people forgot God. They disobeyed God. They presumed upon God. They assumed, as we so often do, that God, as he has done so often in the past, will give us peace and prosperity. But then the story tells us that through the reign of four different kings, there was invasion, there was defeat, there was humiliation. And God spoke to them, and God warned them. Look what it says in verse 12 of our chapter. Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Yes, God spoke. God warned the people. God called them to repentance. But nobody listened. That made me think, I suppose I'm learning to know my Bible a bit better nowadays. That made me think right through to the story of Stephen, the first martyr's great testimony before the government of the Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7 verses 51 and 52, where he rehearsed the story of Israel and said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your father did, so do you." And that's 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And two important lessons are here. Both of them contemporary in application. Since we live in a time when both the nation and the church within the nation are in a very bad way. I hope some of you folk who have been Church of Scotland folk for all your lives have been reading your newspapers and being aware of the fact that it has been said already, and it's going to be said at the General Assembly, that within about 4 years' time, there simply will not be the money to pay ministers. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Well, the first of the two lessons. How do we look at history and the current situation? Well, we can assess on the basis of human factors, refusing to believe that in some way God is the source of the problems. And I'm aware that a great, great many people refuse to think of God as being active and intervening in the affairs of men and nations. But we need to emphasize on the testimony of Scripture that God is not a spectator. Granted, as we've just been singing, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Why should God dismantle the whole of Jerusalem and its temple and the whole form of worship of his own chosen people after so many years? God had his reasons. Not least that sometimes when there are very important things that we refuse to value, God takes them away from us. Or sometimes God takes us away from the good things and the blessings. People have said to me, "Oh, Mr. Lib, I wouldn't like to live in a place where there wasn't a right church to go to." a church where I'll be taught in God's word and led in worship and be blessed. Oh, well, says God, do you really appreciate what you've got? And do you really respond in the commitment of your life to the blessing that God is giving you? God is not a spectator. Again, I recalled the standard textbook for European history that I had to read when I was at Aberdeen University, The History of Europe by H.A.L. Fisher. And in the introduction to his book, The History of Europe, the historian said, some people see in history a plot, a rhythm, or a predetermined plan. I see only one emergency after another, wave upon wave. And all he could see of history and of life was a pointless, meaningless surge of events. And people like you and me, simply victims of circumstances. But over against that, you see, the Christian says, because the Bible says, that in all things God works for good to them that love him. And this, you see, is the key to history. God's purposes are working out. And God's purposes are going on and on and on and on. Ah, but you say, preacher, you've just been saying everything crumbling, everything being reduced to rubble. Yes. All that is of God can seem to crumble and be lost, as it did, for example, in what the historians call the Dark Ages in Europe, when religion was virtually obliterated. God's purposes go on and on, working out in his sovereign will. And I acknowledge that this fact may disappear from view, but God moves on. Don't we sometimes sing, we haven't sung it for a long time, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Our God is marching on. Yes, God moves on. But this is important. God moves on ahead of the situation. We mustn't ever think of God in terms of the refuse service coming along, sweeping up the debris. God moves on ahead of the situation, directing the situation, not making the best of a bad job. Do you remember the story of Easter? When the risen Christ said to some of the disciples, he goes before you into Galilee. I'm sure Esther Harrigan, as she was then, Esther Glenn now, will remember the day that she and Ruth Regular, their last Sunday before they headed out to work in the hospital in Nazareth, as we bade them farewell to that spell of missionary service, I addressed them and I quoted to them, he goes before you into Galilee and Nazareth and Galilee. And that's a word to people like Sandy Lunan. He goes before you into Zimbabwe. That's a word for you and me. He goes before you into this coming week. You may say, oh preacher, I have a terrible week ahead of me. He goes before you, preparing the way. And if it's not a contradiction in language, it is a contradiction in language, but not a contradiction of truth. He goes before you and at the same time he walks beside you. This is the God of our salvation. And oh, what a comfort it is So many things, you know, that we sing, and we don't really take full notice of the truth. We don't often sing it here. Maybe they sing it in Sunday school, I don't know, but we've quoted it before. Speaking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our salvation. He's got the whole world in his hand. My reaction is to thank God for that. Because I wouldn't like to be in the hands of politicians. Nor would I like to be in the hand of mere religion. And I don't for a moment believe that the good of Christ's cause and Christ's gospel in Scotland is in the hands of the General Assembly. He's got the whole world in his hand. And as I quoted last night at the prayer meeting, it was Jesus himself who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think we need to grasp more clearly than we've done before that Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended, and seated at God's right hand, is the Lord of history. Yes, we sang, God moves in a mysterious way. Well, it's mysterious to us. It's not mysterious to him. He is the Lord of history. And his methods are as sure as his purposes. And whether God is prospering his people or rebuking and reducing them because of their unfaithfulness and disobedience and unbelief, this much we hold to: God is at work. And we need to listen to God. And we need to learn from God. To learn what he is saying. And to learn what God is saying through what he is doing. I've written in my notes here what I said in a different way to the children. Don't allow what is being said by some who are considered to be church leaders. Don't allow what is being said by some of them to disturb either your faith or your confidence. God is not mocked. And the second question which we hurriedly address ourselves to is, when all this reduction of Judah and Jerusalem was going on, was there among the people of Judah a remnant of faith? Yes. Of course there was. God never leaves himself without a witness. Yes, there was a remnant of faith. We've read about the prophetess Huldah in chapter 34. Earlier on in Chronicles, there was some reference to the prophet Isaiah in the time of good King Hezekiah. We mentioned the other Sunday morning that when all this was going on, there was Jeremiah the prophet. Yes, he was God's prophet right through these latter years of the decline of the nation. And of course, as we said the other Sunday, there was Daniel and young teenagers like him. And they were carried away captive in the first phase of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And as far as I can calculate, at the time when the Jews finally went into exile, there was Ezekiel the prophet, who was about 25 years of age. Yes, there were spokesmen for God. And some of them were spokesmen for God for the immediate situation. Jeremiah was one of these. Statistically speaking, Jeremiah preached for I don't know how many years, but he had no statistical success. Some were spokesmen for God for the immediate situation, but some, like Daniel and Ezekiel, were being prepared for the future. Never forget the future. That's next Sunday's sermon in the last bit of chapter 36. God's always striding on into the future. And it's his future. And if the book of Revelation is true, and it is true, even the devil recognizes that he has no future. God always has his people. Did they pray? Yes. Were they burdened for the nation and for the witness of the truth within the nation? Yes, I'm sure. Did they pray about it? I'm sure they did. I'm not at all sure that nowadays Christians are burdened for and praying for the nation and the church within the nation as we should be doing. My dear people, if you don't pray for the nation, who will? If we who have been so blessed in so many ways don't pray for the nation, who will? Oh, you say they prayed and prayed, but the disaster came. Had they left their praying too late? No. Their prayers were vital, and their prayers were answered. Perhaps not in the way that they expected. I'm praying that certain votes will be decisively won at the General Assembly. But my prayer may not be answered in the way that I expect. The votes, the significant votes, may all go the other way, and a lot of folk like me will come back the Sunday after the assembly and we'll be down in the dumps and we'll be grieved. But we shouldn't be. Because God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, and the church and the nation may have to go further down yet before the voice of God is listened to, and before God's future begins to be apparent. And the praying remnant in Judah, you see, they went down and went down into exile along with the rest of the nation. And when the final slide into obscurity and disaster was coming, public opinion knew God's standards but refused them and rejected them. And God sent, here we are to close the sermon, verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Right to the end, you see, there could have been change. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. These two verses, 15 and 16, make it very plain that as the authentic ministry of God's word increased, so did the mockery of the prophets increase. And so did the despising of God's word increase. And it is sad, it is solemn, it is a source of grief that today so many in the church are rewriting the Bible, saying which bits are to be believed and which to be rejected. And of course the bits that they want to be rejected are the bits that will allow people to live as they choose. What did God do here in Chronicles? It's quite astonishing. He does move in a mysterious way. And if I didn't believe that it was in order to work his wonders, I would be very desolate. What did God do? God was angry. And God dismantled the nation, and he dismantled the temple, and he sent his people into exile and into disgrace for 70 years. Some people, not here, but elsewhere, have smiled wryly and mockingly at me when I've said in certain discussions that there are evidences that God could be dismantling the Church of Scotland. Churches are being closed right, left and centre. Money is absent. They want to reduce the number of ministers to an almost impossible number. I do not know what the future of the church in our land will be. I am burdened. I ask you to pray with me for the church and for the nation and for the coming General Assembly. But there is this much that I do know. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Solemn word this morning, my friends, but I say to you, read the signs of the times. Listen to God. Look to indications of his working. And remember this, if you belong to Christ the Saviour, then you are in God's good hand. And because of that, I look to the future not in pessimism. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's sing about that to close the service. It's hymn number 697. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I commend to you the words of this hymn. Hymn number 697.